one, let's say person child, is the same as person young adult. Person young adult is the same as the officer. Therefore, the officer is the same as the child in terms of like of a person, a living object on this planet, even though they don't have that necessarily that continuity of memory. And so this, the reason it was so important in the time of Locke and afterwards was that, of course, you have ideas of the soul, ideas that memory play a very strong part in who you are. So it's a bit weird for, or it, it causes a problem when someone lacks certain, this has this gap in memory. But that's basically what people say, is there's a transitivity. And I think that gives a strong argument for the case you are making, Brandon, that the new ship of Theseus is still the ship of Theseus, because there's a continuity where even if you replace bit by bit all the parts of it, it doesn't matter if it became something new in terms of the parts that compose it, there's a transitivity where it passes on its identity to itself as it goes. It's almost like the cells in your body get replaced every, I don't know how many years. All the cells in your body have been replaced, you know, over the course of a lifetime several times, but that doesn't make you a different person, even if physically you're composed of entirely new parts. So I just wanted to illustrate that example to give a strong point for both sides of the ship of Theseus argument.
Yeah, it's a good example. It's a very good, it's a very testing example, which these paradoxes should be.
With that, I want to take it to the last couple of examples I want to discuss today, which are the examples of that come from the Christian tradition. So, in particular, we are talking about the Eucharist and the Trinity are the two that I want to focus on. And they have to do, again, with those examples of bilocation, in particular, that I talked about before. Now, I know that, you know, we have audience members listening from all kinds of different backgrounds, all kinds of different faiths. This isn't at all an attempt to discredit any of that. I just want to bring it up as an interesting example of this metaphysical discussion we're having, and another example of a paradox that philosophers have been really preoccupied with for a long time over the course of history. So just to give you an example, starting with the Eucharist, it's said traditionally that when you go to Mass and when you take the Eucharist, that you consume the whole body of Christ. But what that means is that in every piece of bread that each person consumes is the whole body of Christ. And that would seem to violate this principle of bilocation, no bilocation that we talked about, that the same object, the same one and the same thing, can't be in multiple places at once at the same time. So that's one example. And the same goes for the Trinity, where you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which are one and the same, except also that, you know, you might be able to say that, let's say, the Holy Spirit and the Son are one and the same, and the Father is the same as both, but they are not the same as the Father. I don't want to get too far into it because, you know, I'm not a theologian. I don't want to, you know, I don't want to speak where I'm not experienced. But this is another one of those paradoxes that seems to violate one of these principles that we take for granted, which is that things can't be in two places at once. So that's the example I want to start with, and I want to hear sort of what you think of it, and maybe possible answers to the question if you think you have some. Anything like that?
Yeah, so I'm not so sure, or I don't know if I have so much to say about the Trinity. I think it's an interesting situation to find ourselves in as metaphysicians. But with the Eucharist specifically, two things that I think about when I think about trying to figure out, well, what's going on here. I think the first thing that we should realize or consider is that it's, because I'm not a Christian, I've never performed the Eucharist or been to Mass or anything, but from what I imagine, having I guess it's very, Christian ideas are very ambient in a way, it's about a relationship. So the kind of thing that you are engaged with in these rites is a personal relation with Jesus or with whoever it is that, I guess with the Trinity, it makes it a little complicated too. But so when we think about logic and about the kinds of things that we can know with logic, I wonder if the kinds of things that people are interested in knowing in a personal relation are not the same things that logic covers. So there might be exceptions in that way. This is me trying to figure these things out. And the other thing, so I said that there are two things. The other thing is that this is an experience of faith. And having, so I've read, there's a short work by Simone Weil, Reflections on the Right Use of School Studies with a View to the Love of God. And she actually gives a pretty articulate structure to faith, where faith is the, you need, so, okay, there are certain experiences that you cannot have without presupposing some, I'm trying not to use the word faith in the definition of faith, but trying to presuppose that you'll have a certain experience as a condition for having that experience. So let's say that you need to have faith in order to experience consuming the whole body of Christ. Maybe you have to presuppose that in order to have the experience that verifies that. If that sounds paradoxical, and if that sounds kind of like a circular structure, it is. It is an experience that actually requires a certain kind of faith to have and to verify it. These are the two things that I think of.
Yeah, yeah. And I will say, so when Locke articulated this particular example, it was meant as a direct attack to the Christian, his Christian contemporaries with whom he disagreed on a number of things, mostly because he was interested, again, in this logical kind of reasoning that seemed to be violated by what he was being told. So I will, you know, fully honestly, when he articulated this, it was meant as a direct sort of objection to this idea. But as you say, maybe when we are talking about metaphysics and describing our world, there's a sense in which objects of faith, even if they seem to fall out of that picture, you know, hold a certain truth to them, or you have faith that they hold a certain truth to them regardless, and that's the whole point, right? So that is a valid point. What I want to mention is that we are also, though, dealing with things that are not necessarily strictly physical. So when we talk about metaphysics, we're usually talking about objects in the world that can't be in two places at the same time. But this goes to the second example I have for you, which is the classic question, how many angels can fit on the head of a pin, right? So this talks about coincidence, two distinct objects being in the exact, occupying the exact same space at the same time. And when you ask that question, you seem to be talking about objects that are not physical strictly. So it raises questions, right? Like, does a soul have physical qualities to it? Does the fact of something not having physical qualities or the same physical qualities as us mean these principles aren't violated or can be logically violated, right? So maybe an angel can coexist on the head of a pin with another angel, but humans or any other object that we can interact with can't do that. So it's just that it's another example, and it goes to what you were talking about, that maybe our framework doesn't allow for things based on the definition of objects in our world that we're trying to analyze.
To give kind of another analogy for this, and this might be misplaced, but I'll try anyway. You could ask the question of how many programs are on a computer. And I know that seems very different than how many angels are on the head of a pin, but bear with me for a little bit. In one sense, there is only ever one program on a computer that is operating, and it's the one program that does everything, that is in control of everything. You could also look at it that there's always more than one type of program operating. You have your operating system, you have the stuff below that, you have the stuff that works on hardware, you have applications you download. You could say each of those are programs. So the point that I'm trying to make here is that there might actually not be a definitive way of knowing how many programs are on a computer unless you kind of make up some kind of arbitrary metric for what a program is. And no matter what arbitrary metric you make up for what a program is, it's probably not going to be perfect. It's probably going to have some pros and cons to it. Like, you could say a program has to take up this much data. Well, then what is the operating system? I mean, it obviously takes up data, but it interacts with applications. It does other things. So, and it's kind of that definitional question of no matter what kind of definition you create, you don't have a perfect solution or a happy result where you feel like every case is taken care of nicely.
Yeah, so it's possible that the way in which we choose to define things and the categories that we create have a big influence on how we perceive all other things functioning. So if we are very tied to our definition of objects in the world that we interact with that have certain physical qualities that we all seem to share, then it seems clear that things like bilocation or coincidence are impossible. But if you expand that definition to objects that lack those material qualities or those physical qualities we're talking about, whether or not we can see them or prove their existence in any particular way, then those principles might no longer function under this new framework. So yeah, interesting point. Brandon, did you want to say something?
Oh, something kind of came to my mind, and I don't know if this is the same thing, but if Aaron's going to suggest a different way of thinking about this, and I think that's actually a really interesting and kind of contemporary way to think about that question, is how many programs really are on a computer. I've noticed with, and if this isn't the same thing, then you can let me know, but I think it at least has something to do with, especially what we're talking about, the way we name things, or even the way that we divide things. I find something curious about when we, because I've seen headlines where we've discovered new organs in the human body. But of course, the question is, well, what did we find? Like, the human body has always been there, and we've always been able to, like, open it up and see what's in there. Usually what happens when we say we discover new organs like that is we just kind of made a new division between particular organs because of emerging ideas and knowledge about the function of the human body. And so, oh, actually, we found out some use for this that we didn't know before, and it has these different parts, so we have to start making up these divisions. And then all of a sudden you can say, well, we discovered some new organs. It looks like it means we found some things we didn't know were there. And in a weird way, that's not wrong. Some new functions are being discovered, but the metaphysical implications of that suggest that, like, some new object has been found. And the reason I'm bringing this up in relation to the angel on the head of a pin is it seems to come down to the capacity for, or the indefinitude of being able to divide things. I mean, if you take a chair, you know, any chair at all, you can divide it into its parts, which I'm sure you'll find more parts than you realize really were there. I mean, even take one part, take one of the legs. Well, you've got the foot of the leg, you've got the shaft of the leg, you've got the mechanism that you use to actually attach it. And then let's just go to the shaft of the leg. You can split the shaft of the leg two ways or three ways. I wonder if there is a certain transference of, or in these kinds of metaphysical questions, there's a certain kind of transference between the indefinitude of language to be able to, or the capacity of language to indefinitely make analyses like this, to break up the world into its parts so that we can talk about it, a very natural part of language. If there's a transference between that and the way we see the world, that we suppose that the world actually has objects that infinitely break up or can take the same place, because all those parts of that chair leg really still are just contained in there, but we're finding more and more and more and more things there. I wonder if there's a transference in the experience between those two.
Yeah, so, excuse me. Yeah, so if you are to say that the parts that you continue to divide of a certain object are still one and the same object, in a sense, again, linguistically, you could say, like, if it, let's say we're talking about the human body, right? And you have your arm, which is, goes, let's say, shoulder to the tip of your fingers. You cut that up. You have your hand and forearm and upper arm. And then it's like, oh, well, actually, here's the wrist and the fingers. And then here's the upper and lower part of each finger. So the more you split that up, you still say, you could still look at that object and say, this is my arm. But you're really making reference to all those things that compose it. But still, each of those parts has its own distinct place in space. And that's exactly the thing that we're talking about here, is that even if language is capable of giving us new ways to break things up all the time, we never find two distinct objects that occupy the exact same space, or or the same object in two places. Now, I'm not going to get into quantum physics. I know Michael likes to do that on this show sometimes. And if you want to talk quantum physics, of course, now we're seeing maybe there's evidence that even that's wrong, that there can be something in two places at once, or two things overlapping. And that's another can of worms for another day. But at the same time, it gives us an interesting thing to think about, which is, as you say, are we stuck in a certain framework and certain way of viewing the world that doesn't allow for these principles to be violated, when really there is evidence that we can find of these principles not applying, even in the physical world in which that we occupy, right? So
I think that there's two components here when you're dealing with these types of situations, and they're kind of validity and falsifiability. So you have to, just to say with the example of angels and head of a pin, you have to know what angels are, and you have to have some idea of what they are to know how many can fit on head of a pin. It's that lack of knowledge which makes the problem kind of unverifiable, which you could say makes it unfalsifiable, but you could also still say it's a valid problem, it's just that we don't have all of the pieces. So then the philosophical question becomes, well, when we reach a problem where we don't have all the pieces, can we still know what's going on? Can we still reach a kind of an objective state of knowledge, or a new state of knowledge, or a valid state of knowledge based off incomplete information? Which is kind of like my example, except there's a distinction between my example of a computer program and computer programs on a computer and angels on a pin, and that is, we know what computer programs are, and we know what hardware is. We don't know what angels are. But even though we know, or not exactly, you know, there's limits to what humans understand about angels. So there's also limits to what we understand about technology. But to not go further into the details of the argument, The point that I'm making here is that even if we have more understanding about things, that doesn't necessarily help us get out of this categorization problem, and the problem of figuring out how to create knowledge when we have incomplete information or contradictory information, and we have to choose a term for an object or a set of states or describers or qualities for that object that don't necessarily fit with all of our physical intuitions or observations or beliefs.
I think that's a good point. I think what you said there about contradictory information and incomplete information, I think it's a good way to sort of wrap this up, because we've been talking about paradoxes, examples of observable or comprehensible scenarios in which some principles that we think hold true lead to contradictory results, or again, valid inference leads us to seemingly equally valid but contradictory options for how the world works. There are cases in which we don't reach contradiction necessarily, but we're just lacking the information to make the kinds of judgments we want to make. But specifically in the case of paradoxes, that's what's so interesting about them, is somehow we seem to be able to reach conclusions that, from accurate ways of describing our world, conclusions that seem to contradict each other, which is exactly what we're talking about. This reminds me of an idea that I want to end on here, which is from Hume. And here I'm going to diverge a little bit, but I'll bring it back, I promise. And he talks about miracles. So speaking of this idea of gaining knowledge and having knowledge that you brought up, Aaron, he is talking about should we believe testimony of miracles? Miracles, in a sense, are their own kind of contradiction, where we believe something about the world, but miracles seem to defy that. Think of turning water into wine, walking on water, healing the sick without any, without any methods that we have observed function. So should we believe when people tell us that a miracle has occurred? And Hume's answer to this is that, basically he describes ideas based on how strong they are on our impression. So things like impressions and memories are very strong. Things like ideas, things that are just told to us, are weaker. So belief, he says, can't have anything to do with the context of ideas. It must be out of control of imagination and somehow connected with impression or memory. So at best, he says, you can suspend your disbelief on miracles and sort of have equal weight on it happened and it didn't happen. And the reason for that is the testimony gives you no strong impression, no firsthand experience that tells you that this kind of thing really is possible. Someone may be really trustworthy who comes to tell you this, but you just can't know in this particular case, because it seems to defy, it's not logically, you can't deduce it logically that something like that could happen, and you have no firsthand experience. So at best, you can say, I don't know. But usually you defer to things like prior experience. You have a memory that you tried to walk on water and all your friends tried to walk on water at some weird party you had one day, and none of you succeeded. That prior experience holds more weight than this testimony of a person, even if you think they're trustworthy. And so that's, in a sense, a way you can approach paradoxes, is rather than trying to, you can, as we did, dive deep and try and figure out the inner workings and how we could possibly reconcile them, or you could simply say, my prior experience tells me that this kind of thing isn't possible. Something must be wrong. So at best, you can say, I don't know. Like, I don't know if Achilles can really catch the turtle. I haven't seen it. But my prior experience tells me if I'm going to chase a turtle, I'm probably going to catch it. And in most cases, you would defer to that prior experience. And so that kind of wraps up, I would say, what we've been talking about metaphysics and knowledge and logic. And how do we approach the problem of paradoxes in general when faced with them in our daily lives, as infrequently as that might be. Final thoughts, gentlemen?
I am reminded of the work by Daniel Kahneman, Thinking Fast, Thinking Slow, where essentially he tells us all the times that we can't rely on our human intuitions or our prior experiences. And he basically talks about how unintuitive statistics are, and that makes human beings bad. I remember when I was in my computer science courses, there was actually another person who said that he was wrong to say it in that way, because he said that's human biases, he's like, are not bad things, because human beings are not designed to work statistically. We're designed to work as human beings. And if we don't work statistically, it's because if we did, we wouldn't be able to live our normal lives in any real capacity. So, yeah, just a couple of different tidbits on that.
Brendan, anything else you'd like to add?
Yeah, so I'd just like to thank you for hosting this show and bring us onto this topic. I think paradoxes are an interesting kind of object of study in philosophy. One conception of reality that I've found interesting and fruitful is reality seems to be what resists in whatever capacity. You know, if someone says there's a wall over there, but you can't see it, you can't touch it, you can't smell it, you can pass right through it, probably no wall. But even if there's an invisible wall, the moment that it offers resistance, something's real there. There really is a wall there. And I think paradoxes give us those kinds of walls that are hard to see, but once you bump up against them, they illuminate some reality about philosophical truths or about us or our lives. So I think that they're worth going into just specifically, even if you have to cut across all kinds of different philosophical branches. I think paradoxes are good for that kind of reality checking. They give you something real to grapple with that you can bring with yourself all the time. They're paradoxes. You just think about them.
Yeah, for sure. I mean, nothing us philosophers do better than intellectually run up against walls over and over until we either break through or find a way around. Well, with that, I'd like to thank our audience for tuning in for this episode. Thank you both for joining me on this discussion. I think it's very interesting, and I'm sure it'll come up again at some point in future episodes. So thank you to Aaron Wang and Brendan Brownlee for joining me on part two of Paradoxes in Philosophy. And that'll do it for me and my little mini-series. So see you in the next one. Thank you very much for listening, and we'll see you next time.
Philosophy Show on mixcloud.com/thecanadianphilosophyshow and tcps.podbean.com.
Hello, I'm Justine Willis-Toms, host of New Dimensions, heard Sundays from 9 to 10 a.m. on CJSF 90.1 FM. As you know, we are living in both challenging and exciting times, prompting more people to seek new solutions and to engage life more fully. New Dimensions explores vital topics with some of the world's leading thinkers, from science and religion to politics and medicine. Join me on Sunday mornings at 9 a.m. and together we'll explore new dimensions on CJSF 90.1 FM, the station that is diverse, independent, and yours.
This is Bird Note. Tropical rainforests are stunning places. They support half of the world's biodiversity. They're found in just a few regions, such as the Amazon, the Congo River Basin in Africa, and Indonesia. The variety of life forms stands out visually, from the rainbow feathers of the scarlet macaw to the fantastic iridescence of the birds of paradise. There's diversity in sound, too, from the wide-ranging whistles of the screaming piha to the otherworldly melodies of the musician wren. The relationship between people and rainforests runs deep. Indigenous communities continue to steward large areas of rainforests, and these ecosystems store roughly 40% of the world's carbon, keeping it out of the atmosphere where it would contribute to climate change. So keeping rainforests healthy means keeping people safe too. Today is World Rainforest Day, which recognizes the importance of safeguarding rainforests for future generations. Many of our actions can affect rainforests around the globe. Learn more about your connections with rainforests on our website, birdnote.org. I'm Ariana Rimmel.
You are listening to CGSF 90.1 in Burnaby, British Columbia.